Well, in some ways, it is remarkable that we are about to devote two consecutive Sunday morning sermons to the subject of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. In times past, to do this would have appeared to nearly any Christian church to be strange and unnecessary. For most of the church's history, it's been an issue that really needs no explanation, since there's never really been any significant disagreement on the subject. Until recent decades, it simply went without saying in the church and in most societies that the Bible clearly identifies homosexuality as contrary to God's design for human sexuality and therefore contrary to human flourishing. But all that has dramatically changed in the last 50 years. Many have marked the Stonewall riots. You might remember hearing about them in 1969 in New York, as the beginning of a movement in American society which has now led to the overturning of previously accepted moral norms regarding homosexuality. The goal of this movement has been, among other things, to normalize homosexuality in the culture, and certain landmark events which have occurred in recent years indicate that it has largely succeeded in doing that. For instance, we recently watched our current president feel it was necessary politically to change his position on gay marriage from being against it to being for it prior to his re-election in 2008. Just last year, we witnessed the legalization of gay marriage in all 50 states as a result of the Supreme Court's decision in Obergefell versus Hodges. And these two events are largely the result of a larger, massive shift in public opinion in our country with respect to homosexuality, which has been taking place in the country over a longer period of time, but most especially in the last half decade, as a result of a major push by the cultural influencers, you might say, in the media, in academia, in the entertainment industry, in politics. Public opinion has swayed dramatically in a very short period of time from assuming the immorality of homosexuality to assuming the morality of homosexuality. And the few groups within American society who have refused to go along with this shift, foremost among them, no doubt, being the conservative evangelical church, have been roundly condemned as being not only behind the times, but even hateful and bigoted. And it must be admitted that conservative evangelical Christians have often exasperated the situation in many ways as well. Many evangelicals, indeed, have treated those who struggle with homosexual desires in their churches with either insensitivity or even revulsion. And certain sectors of the evangelical church have been guilty of treating those who practice homosexuality in the society like as if they were spiritual lepers, condemning and ostracizing them as if they were some special class of sinners beyond the reach of the redemption that's provided in the gospel. And of course, not all evangelicals have been guilty of responding so poorly on the issue of homosexuality. Indeed, many Christians have done a much better job of reflecting the character of Christ in their treatment of those struggling or practicing homosexuality, either struggling with it in the church or practicing it in the culture. Nevertheless, the failure of many evangelicals in this regard has been, and we all feel it, projected upon the entire evangelical community, adding fuel to the fires of indignation that our society feels towards us for not going along with its decision to embrace the normalization of homosexuality. Now, these combined factors, in other words, the recent cultural shift in our society toward the full normalization of homosexuality and toward intolerance of anyone who refuses to do that, along with the mess that has been made by many evangelicals by not responding properly to homosexuality, both within the church and in the public square, have made it important for Christians to go back to the Scriptures, to examine what the Scriptures teach on this issue, and to provide explicit biblical instruction regarding what the Bible teaches. And I think doing this will enable us, first of all, to stand firm in our convictions against the overwhelming pressure that we're facing in our society to abandon biblical convictions regarding this issue and to accept the normalization of homosexuality. And it will also enable us to know better how to respond to homosexuality in the lives of those in the church and in the world in a way that is in accordance with God's word in substance and reflective of his character in tone. So, this morning, a roadmap for where we're headed this morning. My purpose in this part of the series, these last two messages, is to explain what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I've mentioned before that I want to do this in two parts. This week, I want to analyze all the relevant texts of Scripture. And then next week, I want to circle back around and I want to answer some of the main objections to the biblical position that we're experiencing in our culture today. Now, when I say this week, though, that I want to analyze all the relevant texts of Scripture, of course, a caveat to that is that what I mean is that I want to analyze all the texts of Scripture that actually explicitly talk about homosexuality. Now, that doesn't mean that no other texts are relevant to the issue. In fact, far from it, right? Most importantly, I want us always to remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, God actually positively reveals to us his design for human sexuality, period. And that even though it doesn't actually explicitly teach on homosexuality, yet it is highly relevant to the issue since it shows us what God wants sexuality to be all about and therefore shows that homosexuality is not according to that design. In fact, brothers and sisters, wouldn't we say that even if the Bible never explicitly mentioned homosexuality, just from Genesis 1 and 2, we could know that it's not according to God's design and therefore sinful and destructive. But this morning, we're going to focus on the passages in the Scripture which explicitly teach about homosexuality in particular. The Bible is actually not silent on this issue. Think about it. There are many forms of sexually immoral activity that the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about. But it does explicitly talk about homosexuality in at least six major texts. Genesis 19, 1 through 29. Judges 19, 1 through 30, Leviticus 18, 22 and 20:13, Romans 1, 24 through 27, and 1 Corinthians 6 through 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. And what I want to do this morning is look at what God has to say in each of those passages in order. So first, Genesis 19, 1 through 29. We have to read this story because if we just abstract the verses that talk about homosexuality out of the story, we'll miss the weight. So turn to Genesis 19 and let's read Genesis 19, 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way," they said. "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved? He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor, also that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had arrived. This story in Genesis 19 may be summarized as God intervening at a particular point in history and directly destroying all the human beings in two Canaanite cities in the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had descended into a particularly deep state of moral depravity. This is confirmed by the fact in Genesis 1, 28 through 29 that God in the chapter before had spoken to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. The pervasive nature of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah is then highlighted by the fact that Abraham asks the Lord, because he knew his nephew Lot lived there, to spare these cities from destruction if he could find 10 righteous people in the city. And God agreed. But he couldn't find 10 righteous people. In fact, it seems that only Lot was righteous in the whole city. And so God rescued Lot and his family, just like he rescued Noah and his family during the flood. But he destroyed everyone else with fire and brimstone directly out of heaven. The account in Genesis 19 tells us what happened when God sent two angels in the form of men to visit the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to seemingly observe the depravity of the city in the people in the city firsthand. And indeed, everything we see in this horrific scene confirms the gravity of the sin of its inhabitants and the rightness of God's judgment. The main sin of the city's inhabitants, which is being portrayed in this event, there are lots of sins, no doubt, but the one that is being focused on and portrayed as a sign of their depravity is described in verses 4 through 11. In short, it was homosexual rape. It specifically says that the men of Sodom, both young and old, demanded to rape the two angels who had entered the city. They saw them in human form. So we hear the men of Sodom saying in verse 5, "Where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That term "know" is a euphemism for sexual relations. And you can see that very clearly in verse 8, where Lot offers the men of Sodom in this horrific account, he offers him his two virgin daughters, saying, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man." So the depravity of the men of Sodom was illustrated by the fact that they desired to rape the two angels who they thought were men. And the rest of the story only further highlights then the depth of their depravity as we see their desire to have sexual relations with these two angels whom they thought were men was so great that they refused to take Lot's two daughters, and even after they're struck blind, they continued to grope for the door to get to the men inside until they wore themselves out. Brothers and sisters, this is a gruesome picture. And so offensive was the sin of the people of Sodom, which we're given a glimpse of in this text, that God decided to intervene in judgment in completely destroy these two cities and all their inhabitants with fire and brimstone out of heaven. Normally, God withholds his wrath against human sin, but sometimes our sin becomes so great that he breaks out in history and gives us the justice that we deserve. I think it's fair to say that the homosexual desires that we see in this text, which are explicitly identified in this text, are part of the depravity of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah that's being portrayed here. In other words, the homosexual desires of these men are being portrayed as sinful. But we know they're not the only sins committed by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor are they the only sins in this passage. There is a refusal to extend hospitality to strangers. There is rape. There is physical violence, etc. But certainly, homosexuality was part of the picture of human depravity being painted in this story. In fact, the homosexual desires of the men of Sodom seem to be specifically highlighted by the author in order to demonstrate the depth of their depravity. Some have argued that this passage in Genesis 19 doesn't actually address the sinfulness of homosexuality in general. First of all, they say that when God himself reflected upon the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah later on in the Bible in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, God says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy." And so some people say, see, the real sins of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to God in Ezekiel 16, were pride and gluttony and refusal to show hospitality. What they don't often point out, though, is that in the very next verse, God goes on to say, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." It's difficult to see how anyone could interpret that phrase, "the abomination," which God is referring there to, as a reference to the men of Sodom's attempt to commit homosexual rape, since that was the particular sin of the men of Sodom that was highlighted in the story. But second, other people will argue that the story of Genesis 19 identifies as sinful homosexual rape, not homosexuality in general. And of course, they admit homosexual rape is wrong, yes, because it's not consensual and it's abusive. But they say the passage has nothing to say about consensual homosexual relations between two people who love each other like we see in our culture. But I think surely that is quite a stretch. I mean, do we really think that after reading Genesis 1 and 2, in which God lays out his design for gender, marriage, and sexuality, that later on in that same book, that he would expect us to read this account and see nothing wrong with the behavior of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah other than that they desired rape, but that we wouldn't see anything wrong with their homosexual desires? I don't think so. Surely not. Rather, it seems quite clear that both the homosexual nature of their desires and the abusive nature of their desires are being combined here as part of the overall picture of human depravity being painted in this text. In fact, it's interesting to note the New Testament in Jude 7 reflected on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and described the homosexual desires of the men of Sodom, saying this: just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now that phrase, unnatural desire, it literally means pursued strange flesh. Notice, it doesn't mention anything about the abusiveness of it, but what he talks about is the unnaturalness of the desires. Some try and interpret this passage, knowing the power of it, as saying that, well, what was unnatural about it was that these two men were angels. But the problem is that the men of Sodom didn't know that they were angels. So that can't be what they were pursuing. I think Jude is identifying the homosexual desires of the men of Sodom as being inherently unnatural, contrary to God's design for the created order, and therefore sinful, and therefore worthy of divine judgment, as he says in the passage. So that's Genesis 19. Let's move to a similar text, Jude, Judges 19, verses 1 through 30. And again, we just have to read this whole passage, Judges 19, 1 through 30. As difficult as a passage like this is to read, we have to do it to capture the weight of it. Judges 19, verses 1 through 30. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. When the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his man, to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square in the city of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, and with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave him the donkey's feet, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house so that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose and went away to his home. And when he entered the house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Now, the first thing that we need to realize about this horrific story is that the author actually seems to have intentionally written it to draw parallels between this story and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Both stories involve someone entering a city and finding that the people of the city refuse to grant them typical hospitality that would be expected in that cultural context. In both stories, the person resolves to sleep in the city square. In both stories, a righteous figure comes along and urges him not to do so, apparently being aware of the danger of sleeping in the city square, and provides hospitality in his own home. In both stories, the men of the city come to the door and demand to know or to rape the male visitor who's staying there. In both stories, the man who owns the home offers his virgin daughters instead. In both stories, the guest is saved, and then the city and the men involved with the sin are destroyed. In Judges, we don't see the end of the story until the ensuing chapters. In fact, it's interesting. Commentaries have noticed many fascinating literary parallels between the two stories, Judges 19 and Genesis 19. For instance, about 25% of the words, the Hebrew words in both stories, are the same. And each story, depending on where you mark the beginning and the end, contains exactly 69 Hebrew words. The main difference between the two stories is that in Judges 19, the men of the city actually do follow through and commit rape. They rape the visitor's concubine, even though originally they had desired to rape the man himself, and she ends up dying as a result. In other words, the outcome of Judges 19, the point is even worse than that of Genesis 19. The outcome of Judges 19 is worse than Genesis 19. Now, what's important for us to understand then is that the reason the author of Judges tells the story of Judges 19 in such a way as to draw these intentional parallels with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is to make a theological point in the context of the book. That the point in Genesis 19, the story in Genesis 19 highlights the depravity of pagan Canaanites. The point of Judges 19 is to highlight the depravity of these Israelites, the people of God. So the theological point of Judges 19 is that the Israelites had become just as morally depraved, in fact, more morally depraved than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed with fire and brimstone. And that plays a role in the argument of the book of Judges. If this is true, then, once again, just like in Genesis 19, so here in Judges 19, while it's certainly true that the homosexual nature of the desires of the men of Gibeah, that's not the only sin they commit, it's just one of many. But surely they too are being portrayed as sinful. In fact, I think it's quite clear that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the homosexual desires of the men of Gibeah are being portrayed as a key indicator of the depth of the depravity of the people. Any attempt to get around this, in my mind, just does violation to the plain sense of the text. However, let me clarify something at this point. When you say something like that, immediately people say, well, you're just saying that every person who either struggles with homosexual desire or lives as a homosexual is just exactly the same as the men of Gibeah and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's not what we're saying, is it? That's not the point. The point is that I don't think you can simply look at these passages and erase the sinfulness of the homosexual desires of these men by saying that, well, all it is the only reason they're bad is because they were abusive and they wanted to rape the person. Rather, in each story, the homosexual nature of these men's desires are contributing to an overall picture of depravity. And we simply have to come to grips with that. Next, we're going to look from Judges 19 to Leviticus 18, 22, and chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus 18, 22, and 20, 13. These verses are part of the body of laws which God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses while they were camped there at Mount Sinai. This body of laws is often called the Old Covenant Law because it was given to God's Old Covenant people, Israel. And it defines for that people what it would look like for them to be faithful to God under the Old Covenant. The law, the Old Covenant Law, defines what it looks like for God's Old Covenant people, Israel, to be holy. The two portions of the Old Covenant Law that we're going to look at specifically deal with sexual activity. Okay, so there's a portion of the law that deals with sexual activity. In particular, it's going to show us what types of sexual activity Israel, God's Old Covenant people, were prohibited from engaging in because they were immoral. And in Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13, God specifically identifies homosexual activity as immoral and prohibits his Old Covenant people from engaging in it on pain of death. The first command regarding homosexuality is in Leviticus 18:22. If you're there, look at what it says. It says, God's words to his people, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So here we see homosexual practice identified as an abomination. And the people of God are prohibited from engaging in it in general terms. Second, Leviticus 20, verse 13. There it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now in this verse, once again, God identifies homosexual practice as an abomination, specifies the punishment which is to be applied to those found engaging in it with death in the context of the Old Covenant community. We must also recognize that these two verses do classify homosexual practice as a more serious sin than other sins in various ways. We can't get around that. First, both Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13 describe homosexual activity as, quote, an abomination. That is the Hebrew word toevah. That is a word which literally means something that is detestable or hated, and in this case, by God. The simple fact is that not every sin in the Old Covenant law is called by God an abomination. Rather, the term is reserved for sins which are especially detestable in his sight. Second, Leviticus 20, verse 13 tells us that the punishment for homosexual activity in the Old Covenant community, remember, the Old Covenant community is also a civil society. They mete out judicial punishments, criminal punishments on their people. As the New Covenant society, we're not like that. We're not a nation in that sense. But in this context, in Leviticus 20, 13, it tells us that the punishment in Israel for homosexuality was death. The Old Covenant law, it didn't demand the death penalty for every sin, though. For instance, later in the chapter 20, which is all about punishments for sexual sin, we see that the penalty for a man sleeping with his aunt was being expelled from the community, not death. The penalty for a man taking his brother's wife was childlessness, not death. The death penalty seems to be reserved for sins which God considered to be especially heinous. So Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 21, which is all about punishments for these types of sins, the death penalty is reserved for adultery, for incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. See, in these two ways, the Old Covenant law does identify homosexuality as not only sinful, but a sin of the most serious kind before God. And this, of course, would fit with what we have already seen in the stories of Genesis 19 and Judges 19, where the fact that the men in those stories had given themselves over to homosexual passions was portrayed as an indication of the depth of their sin. However, despite the clarity of these two texts in Leviticus, several arguments have been put forward to suggest that they don't actually condemn all homosexual practice as sinful before God. Some point to the fact that at the beginning and the end of Leviticus 18, God tells the Israelites that they weren't to engage in these types of sexual activities because they were the types of sexual sins that the Canaanites engaged in. And then they use that as a key for how they interpret Leviticus 18:13 and 20:13, or 18:22 and 20:13. They go on, they suggest that, hey, the Canaanites knew nothing of the type of consensual homosexual sex between loving partners in a committed relationship that we do today. Rather, among the Canaanites, homosexuality was primarily occurred in the temple with temple prostitutes in the context of pagan worship. So it's that type of homosexual activity that God is prohibiting, not all homosexual activity. The main problem with that is that you read the text, there's nothing in the text, there's nothing in the context which would indicate that God is limiting his prohibition to homosexual activity with temple prostitutes in the context of cultic worship. There's no mention of any kind of cultic activity here at all. Rather, homosexual activity is prohibited in broad ways. In other words, there's no hint in these passages, in these commands, that homosexuality would be permissible under any conditions, in any context. Others have argued that since these laws regarding homosexuality are part of the Old Covenant law, you know where I'm going, they don't apply to God, they only apply to God's Old Covenant people, the nation of Israel. And they shouldn't be applied in a universal way to everyone. After all, and you'll hear this argument, it's been pointed out many times that the Old Covenant law also commands Israel not to eat certain types of animals like shellfish or pigs in Leviticus 11, not to wear a garment with two types of material in it in Leviticus 19:19, not to make any tattoo on your body in Leviticus 19:29. And yet most Christians don't claim that those commands apply to everyone in every age. And indeed it is true. It's true, first of all, that the Old Covenant law is for God's Old Covenant people. Only the nation of Israel was under the Old Covenant law as a covenant stipulations. As God's New Covenant people, we're not under the Old Covenant law in that way. And indeed, many of the Old Covenant laws were temporary laws. There is such a thing as a temporary command in the Old Testament, because they were rooted not in universal principles of righteousness or in God's design for his created order, but they were designed to fulfill a particular practical function for a period of time in redemptive history. And then once that period was over and that function was no longer needed, then those commands weren't valid anymore. And since there's no abiding principle of morality inherent in those laws, those types of laws, they don't continue to apply to all men. They didn't ever apply to all men. For instance, the laws regarding ceremonial uncleanness, including things like what foods you eat, whether you eat shellfish and pigs, or other things, those laws were intended to teach the Israelites about their spiritual defilement in a typological way and their need for cleansing. But once Christ came, and what those laws pointed to was fulfilled in Christ because he provided the ultimate cleansing for all of our spiritual defilement, then you see that those ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant were abrogated. Christ himself indicates that. There's no need for them anymore because what they pointed to, what they were foreshadowing, had come in Jesus. However, while there are many laws like that in the Old Covenant law, yet many other Old Covenant laws reflected principles of righteousness that weren't temporary in nature, but were rooted in the very righteous character of God, such as prohibitions against murder, or prohibitions against stealing or lying. And there were commands in the Old Covenant law that were rooted in God's design for creation in general, such as his commands regarding marriage and sexuality. And therefore, those commands remain to enduring expressions of what is right and wrong in God's world generally. And therefore, even though we're not under the Old Covenant law as our covenant stipulation, yet those laws rooted in his own righteous character or rooted in his design for the created order, continue to be valid for anyone, for all human beings in every age. This is why, brothers and sisters, you see the New Testament citing many old covenant laws, such as the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel in Exodus 20, or the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor, that are in Deuteronomy 6 and given to the Israelites, or even principles of justice that were captured in some of the civil laws of the Old Testament. You see all of those types of laws as being affirmed in the New Testament as having abiding validity for the New Covenant community of people as well. Indeed, it's interesting. There are several places in the New Testament, Matthew 19:19, 1 Peter 1:16, 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Jesus, or an apostle, cites laws from the book of Leviticus and applies them as valid to the church. And so, since the Old Covenant laws regarding sexual conduct are rooted in God's design for the created order, for human sexuality from the beginning, they continue to be valid expressions of what is right and wrong before God for human sexuality, as long as human sexuality continues. And so they apply to human beings in every age. Whereas laws regarding eating shellfish, or the feasts and festival days, or ceremonies regarding the temple, or even civil laws, many of them are not, they're only temporary because they served a temporary purpose in redemptive history, and they're not rooted in enduring principles of righteousness or God's design for the created order. Indeed, this is why we see Jesus, we see the apostles repeatedly reaffirming the validity not only of God's design for gender, as Jesus does in Matthew 19. He reaffirms the original design of gender, marriage, and sexuality for his disciples, but also reaffirming many of the Old Testament sexual standards as continuing to be valid. Even the sexual standards we see articulated in Leviticus 18 and 20. So, for instance, Jesus affirms that adultery is sin, just as in Leviticus. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul affirms that incest is sin, just as in Leviticus. And as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul affirms that homosexuality is sinful, just as in Leviticus. So that's Leviticus 18 and 20. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 24 through 27. And let's read this passage, Romans 1, 24 through 27. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. Starting in verse 18, excuse me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The argument of the passage is clear. Verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all human beings because of their unrighteousness. And then he explains the nature of their unrighteousness in the rest of the chapter. Verses 19 through 23, he talks about men suppressing the truth about God and exchanging it for a lie, exchanging him for idols. In verses 24 and 25, he tells what happens as a result of that exchange of God for idols. He says that God gives men over to the passions of their own sin nature, which, when they are indulged, lead to the dishonoring of their bodies. And then Paul offers a prime example of this in verses 26 and 27. He says that when God gives men over to the desires of their sinful nature, one of the results is homosexual activity. It's exceedingly clear from this, from the argument in verses 26 and 27, that Paul is presenting homosexual activity in general as sinful and destructive, and he does so in various ways. First, from the context, it's obvious that Paul's saying that homosexual activity is one of the fruits of man exchanging God for idols. Second, Paul says that homosexuality is the result of being given over by God to the indulgence of, quote, dishonorable passions, verse 26. Third, Paul identifies homosexual activity as involving an exchange of, quote, natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Fourth, Paul describes homosexual activity as shameless or brazen acts in verse 27. And then fifth, at the end of verse 27, Paul says that those who commit homosexual acts receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And notice homosexuality there is described as both in error and worthy of a penalty. Notice also that whereas the passage that we looked at in the Old Testament focused upon male homosexuality, because that was the predominant form in the ancient world, here in Romans 1, 26 and 27, Paul actually makes explicit reference to both male and female homosexual activity, and identifies them both as sinful, making his evaluation of homosexual practice even more comprehensive than other texts. And finally, notice that in these verses, Paul explicitly identifies homosexual desires and activity as sinful. So first, Paul speaks two times in verses 26 and 27 of homosexual behavior being the result of men and women being given over to dishonorable passions or consumed with passion for one another. The very desires themselves, the passions themselves for sexual activity with someone of the same gender are identified as sinful. And second, of course, he identifies the homosexual practice itself as being, quote, contrary to nature, shameless, due a penalty. Sadly, as clear as this passage is, many have still tried to argue that it doesn't actually teach that all homosexual activity is sinful. Some have tried to argue that Paul, what he's really condemning here is homosexual relationships between men and boys. And I don't even want to mention these things, but brothers and sisters, you are going to hear this. Since that was the predominant form of homosexual relations in the Greco-Roman world in Paul's day, the term is pederasty. And of course, they say that specific type of homosexual activity, yes, that is wrong because it's exploitative, grown men and young boys. But that doesn't mean that all homosexual activity is wrong, they say. But that argument, it just doesn't hold up under scrutiny because, look, Paul speaks of homosexuality in general terms. Nowhere does there any indication that he has in mind a particular type. And one would have to just sort of read that into the text. But in addition to that, notice he makes explicit reference to both male and female homosexual relations. Now, why would he do that if all he meant to condemn was exploitative homosexual relationships that were pederastic? Also notice that any argument which suggests that Paul is only condemning, you know, homosexual behavior that is exploitative or abusive, what do you do with what he says when he says being consumed with passion for one another? In other words, this is clearly, he's condemning even mutual, consenting homosexual activities between both partners. Others have pointed to that phrase, natural relations and contrary to nature. You will hear this argument as well. And they say what Paul is identifying as sinful here is a person engaging in homosexual behavior when that's not his natural sexual orientation. So they say he's going against nature in the sense that if a person has a natural homosexual orientation and out of excess they engage in something different than that, then that would be sinful. That's what Paul is condemning as wrong, but not those who are naturally bent toward that and follow their natural bent. That's the argument. That's not sinful. All that Paul's condemning is going against your natural sexual orientation. But, you know, that view has a number of problems. Probably the biggest problem is that's just simply not what Paul is saying in the text, because Paul isn't describing people exchanging their own personal sexual inclinations to commit acts that are contrary to those inclinations. Look at the text again. What he says in verses 26 and 27 is people exchanging what are natural sexual relations or natural sexual functions in general. That is, from Paul's perspective, what is in accordance with God's design for creation, to engage in sexual activity which is contrary to nature in general, contrary to the natural order. See, Paul's not talking about going against one's personal sexual preferences, but rather going against what is natural in God's world, generally speaking, when it comes to sexual activity. And Paul even explains what is natural. In verse 27, he says, "The men likewise gave up natural relations or natural sexual functions with women and were consumed with passions for one another." So men with men is natural, but men with women is unnatural. It's contrary to the natural sexual function according to God's creative design. So that's Romans 1. Let's look at the last two passages together. Romans 1, 6, 9, or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. And let's read these two passages. First, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." I've decided to examine these two texts together because they're so similar. I mean, they're both lists of people who practice certain types of behaviors which Paul is identifying as sinful. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the people in the list as, quote, "the unrighteous," and he says that they will not inherit the kingdom. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul identifies the people on the list as lawless and disobedient, and he says that their behavior is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, in your English translations, what you will notice in both lists is that you will see the phrase in the ESV, "men who practice homosexuality." And you'll see that that phrase is included in both lists, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. The only difference is that in the two lists, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the phrase that's translated, "men who practice homosexuality," actually translates two Greek words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. And you need to know those two words because you will hear about them. While in 1 Timothy 1:10, the phrase, "men who practice homosexuality," same phrase in the English, it translates only one Greek word, but it's the same. It's one of the words in 1 Corinthians, arsenikoitais. To put it another way, the Greek word arsenikoitai is used in both texts, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, but in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul adds the word malakoi as well. The real key, then, to these texts is the meaning of the Greek words malakoi and arsenikoitai. And that's where the battle is in these texts. Let's start with the word arsenikoitai. What makes this a very interesting word is that in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10 are the only places in the New Testament where Paul uses it, or where it's used, period, in the New Testament. And they're also the very first appearances of these words in all of extant Greek literature. And what that means, and most scholars agree with this, is that it appears that the Apostle Paul actually coined this word. That is, he made this word up He created this word, arsenokoetai, and that everyone who used it after him got it from him. But how did Paul come up with this word, arsenokoetai? Well, interestingly enough, it's actually fairly certain how Paul came up with this word, and how he came up with it actually sheds a lot of light on what he meant by it. See, Paul's Bible was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, Paul's Bible, the words arsenos and koiten are used in both Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Recognize them? We looked at them earlier. They both are texts in the Old Covenant law which prohibit a male lying with a male or male homosexual activity. The word arsenos means male, and the word koiten, brace yourself, it's in the Bible. It's a sort of slang word. This is what the Greek translators of the Old Testament used it for. It's why they used it in Leviticus. It's a slang word for sexual relations. It means to go to bed with. So, hence, those two words, arsenos and koitos, are actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13, to refer to homosexual activities. Men who go to bed with men. And when you combine those two words, males and to go to bed with, when you combine them together, arsenos and koitos, it seems that what Paul did is he combined them together and made a new word, arsenokoetai, which literally means males, plural, who go to bed, i.e. with one another, or men who have sex with men. Hence the translation, men who practice homosexuality. But what about the other word? Malakoi. This word, remember, is in 1 Corinthians 6:9 in combination with arsenokoetai. But it's not used in 1 Timothy 1:10. Gordon Fee, a prominent New Testament scholar, he explains the meaning of this word. He says, Malakoi has a basic meaning of soft, but it also became a pejorative epithet in the Greek culture for men who were soft or men who were effeminate. And since Paul takes this word and combines it, marries it together with arsenokoetai, so you have effeminate men, and then you have men who have sex with men in the Greek. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. It seems like most likely, as many commentators will point out, what Paul is doing here. Whether or not we think it's appropriate in this type of company, he is actually talking about the active and the passive partner in a male homosexual relationship. And it is certainly true. Unlike our day, openly effeminate men in the ancient Greco-Roman world usually were that very thing. Those who deny, therefore, that the Bible teaches homosexuality is a sin have disputed the meaning of these two Greek words. Some, for instance, have suggested that arsenokoetai, it refers to pederasts, like we talked about before, not men who practice homosexuality in general, but those who practice a sort of abusive and exploitative type of homosexual activity. And others have pointed to 1 Timothy 1:10, and they've noted, hey, look, right after arsenokoetai, you see the word enslavers. And they say, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking not about homosexuality in general, but those who are involved in the sex slave trade, which was also common. But both of those suggestions are clearly wrong. On several counts. First, they ignore the obvious connection between the word arsenokoetai and the language in Paul's Bible from Leviticus 18:22 and 12:13. It's clear that Paul has in mind those very general prohibitions of homosexual activity when he uses that word or when he coins that word. And if Paul was thinking only of sort of exploitative and abusive homosexual activity, brothers and sisters, why would he talk about both the active and the passive partner in a relationship as being the unrighteous who will inherit the kingdom of God? Regarding the suggestion of arsenokoetai, maybe it just refers to those involved with the sex trade, because in 1 Timothy 1:10 it's followed by enslavers. Well, that actually misses clearly the argument of that text, because it's interesting, if you look at that passage, Paul is paralleling each item in the list with one of the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? It says these are lawless and disobedient men, men who break the law, right? And then he says, so those who strike their fathers and mothers, there's the fifth commandment. Those who or he says murderers, there's the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, there's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And enslavers, then, would be the eighth commandment. Those you shall not steal. Those who take people and sell them into slavery. And then he says liars and perjurers, there's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. So you see, to suggest that arson equitae doesn't mean homosexuality in general, it's rather referring to, you know, those involved with the sex slave because it's tied with enslavers. Well, it's not tied with enslavers. Enslavers is tied with the next commandment. Paul intentionally ties in homosexuality with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So to sum up, when taken together in 1 Corinthians 9:6 and 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul is identifying, quote, men who practice homosexuality, both the passive and the active partner, who along with people in other types who commit other sin, and he's saying they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're lawless, they're disobedient. And thus here again, in concert with the universal testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul's explicitly identifying homosexuality as sinful. It's all sinful just like a lifestyle of drunkenness and adultery and thievery and greed and idolatry. And it's incompatible with the Christian life, unlike what many will say. He says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. In other words, people who practice homosexuality, the glory is, there is people in the Corinthian church who used to. But in order to become a Christian, they had to leave that behind. They can't bring it with them into their Christian life. Such were some of you. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have to repent of a homosexual lifestyle and receive forgiveness and receive transformation. Now, to clarify, that doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, all those desires are just going to vanish. It doesn't mean that a Christian can't fall into a homosexual sin. But to clarify, what I do mean is that you can't bring that lifestyle with you. You must repent of it. See, this is why, brothers and sisters, it is so important that we as Christians do not compromise under the pressure that we're receiving from within the church and from without the church to say, well, maybe homosexuality is compatible with Christian life. If we do that, then we will be saying, among other things, we'll be saying to people who practice homosexuality the false message that they can be saved and they can inherit the kingdom of God without repenting of their homosexuality, when in fact that isn't true. And it's a message, a false message, which is destructive because it will lead people to hell. So let me explain. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just say to you, maybe you've been struggling even with homosexual desires, and maybe you've fallen into homosexual sin. I don't know. The Bible does say that it's a sin. And the Bible says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the Bible does say that there's good news, that God has provided a way for sinners of all types to be saved from the power and the penalty of their sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins, including homosexuality. And that all those who would repent and who would come to Jesus for salvation can be reconciled to God, can experience eternal life and fellowship with Him, be redeemed, and He'll pour out His Spirit in your soul, and He'll liberate you from the enslaving powers of sinful desires, and He will cleanse you and help you to walk in holiness in that area of your life as well as others. So if you're not a Christian here, and maybe if you're even struggling in this regard, maybe you've fallen in this regard, I call you to repent and believe in Jesus, even this morning, and you can be saved. The church has always been inclusive of people who are repentant of homosexual lifestyle. They are part of the church. My goal this morning was to explain what the Bible teaches on this issue. We've looked at all the relevant texts. And the truth we've seen is that clearly the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful. In fact, it's a grievous sin. It's incompatible with a faithful Christian life. And those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some will struggle with homosexuality as Christians. maybe fall into homosexual sin, but they will always be repenting of it and striving to put it to death in their lives by the Spirit. It's critical that we embrace these truths and present them to the world. But it's also wrong for us, brothers and sisters, to treat homosexuality as if it were the unforgivable sin or the only sin. To treat people who are fallen into it or practice it as if they're beyond redemption, that is wrong. We need to repent of that. Paul says, and such were some of you. So let's keep preaching the gospel and have wisdom on this issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we're grieved that we even have to talk about this issue in this way. But we know that it's being pressed upon us. Help us, oh God, to have wisdom in these things. And Lord, please help us to hold fast your truth, not compromise, but to have your character as well in the way that we relate to our society on this issue. To remember that people who struggle with this are people made in your image. We need to love just like we would want. So we pray that you would help us, give us wisdom, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.